If you would take your Bibles with me this morning, turn if you would to the Gospel of Matthew. We are slowly but surely making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I have a couple other pastor friends who are doing the same, and they keep speeding on ahead of us. And I'm like, we're slow here or something, I don't know. But I just don't want us to miss some of these very crucial parts. And so today, we're going to look at really what will be probably a three-part series. And the title there is very, very important. Our Christ, the true King over all. The true King over all. And we'll deal today with just verses 18 through 26. All right? So let's just look at verses 18 through 26 with me this morning of Matthew chapter 9. That's page 814 if you have the Pew Bible. And you can always grab that Pew Bible and use it. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, take that one home with you. It's yours. And enjoy reading the Word of God. Now, read with me silently as I read aloud. This is our Savior, and He continues to demonstrate His goodness and His grace to us. And boy, what a marvelous picture that Matthew has given to us. So these are the words of our Savior, our Lord. So let's listen carefully this morning. Verse 18. While He, this is Jesus, was saying these things to them being the disciples of John and all those that were sitting around them, a ruler came in and knelt before Him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed Him and His disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch His garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, He said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at Him. But when the crowd had been put outside, He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This is the Word of God. May we hear it with our hearts this morning. We learned a couple weeks ago about the impact that Jesus had on our writer. The writer here being Matthew. Matthew, in and of himself, is much like you and me. He had no chance of eternal life without something outside of himself invading his heart and changing it. This is very much like we are. He was lost, and he was at the very mercy of his torn soul, of greed, of covetousness, of dishonesty and disloyalty, wicked scheming, both against his own people and against the wicked Roman government for whom he worked. And socially, he was disdained by his own family. But not just his family, but his neighbors. And he was only tolerated at best by the people he worked for, as he was the method of gathering the funds for their greedy policies. So there was no hope for such a scoundrel like him. Then Jesus came. This is the story of any of us, isn't it? Well, we're probably not like the tax gatherers of a wicked government, but our souls are stricken and torn with greed, with covetousness and dishonesty and disloyalty and constant wicked scheming for our own ways. And we are bound in slavery to the multitude of layers and layers of our own sinfulness. And every day we wake up, therein lies the battle. Because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, Scripture tells us. And so what that simply means is, just like Matthew, Jesus and his divine grace and intervention at the point of our very souls is our only hope. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that? Or do you find that your heart and mind wanders to something other than Jesus for satisfaction? Matthew is intent upon showing us the rightful rule. Is that thunder? Is that my mic?
That's thunder, you know. I don't know. Is it me? Use the pulpit mic? Okay. That's all right. I'm using the pulpit mic now, so I won't wander far. Okay. I'm sorry. That was just, I'm sure if it was annoying to me, it was annoying to you. You're wondering, like, what's going on? The building's not caving in, I promise. But Matthew's intent on showing us the rightful rule and the authority of our king. Can I just stop for a minute and just say, look, this is an area that every one of us, if you're honest, you struggle. We don't like authority. But Matthew is impressing this into our hearts because Jesus is the true king. And we saw in chapters 5 through 7, we heard the words of the king, and Jesus showed his authority that ruled over the common teaching of the Old Testament. Because he constantly said, you think you believe this, but here's what I'm telling you. And it is one thing for people to hear of the rule of the king, to hear of the word of God. It's one thing for you to come and sit here in this service and hear, but it's another thing to actually believe it and see how it works out in real life. And as much as the religious rulers of the day did not like what Jesus said, when they began to see it lived out, it was even more devastating to their own system of religion. And in chapter 8, we all watch Jesus healing what socially were outcasts. And Matthew shows us the rule of Christ on a horizontal level, or as we would notice, the width of his compassion and rule of over the outcast from a human level. On a horizontal basis, Jesus, his authority ruled even to the extent of people that were without. We saw that even rise to the edge of overseeing and ruling the winds and the waves. His rule was in a horizontal way. And Jesus reaches out to those people who were pushed really to the edge, even over the edges of society acceptance. There was a leper, a sick servant of a centurion. These are outcasts. Women were looked at and disdained often. And so he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then Matthew reminds us of Jesus' rule of these winds and these waves and the elements, the spiritual dark elements of the demoniac of Gadara. And finally, the inward sense as we looked at this poor paralyzed individually, the hopelessness of being a paralytic for life. And Jesus comes and rules and heals him. This king is the ruler of all things from an earthly perspective, and nothing in this world horizontally can thwart the rightful rule of the king. And so our king, the Christ, our Christ, the king, reaches out to embrace those whom no one would touch. Maybe you're here this morning. And you are lost. And you feel like no one cares about me. Jesus reaches out to those who no one would touch. And he saves them. He fixes them. But now we move into a more real realm of his rule. We move from the width, so to speak, of Christ's rule horizontally, and now to the depth of his rule vertically. And here we will watch that Christ the King also reaches down to embrace those whom no one could touch. And we now move into this realm of his rule where Matthew shows us that this downward reach into people's lives are people who are at the very edge, not just of societal acceptance, but these are people who are at the very edge of life itself. And the depth of their despair and the desperation of their souls is what's driving them to Jesus. And Matthew's driving force behind this revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the comprehensive nature of the transformed heart when Jesus enters into their lives. And this brings Matthew great joy because no one could celebrate this like Matthew could. And Matthew's love for Christ, coupled with a true understanding of Christ's purpose to come, as the prophet Isaiah taught in Isaiah 53:4, that this Lamb of God would truly come to take our infirmities and carry our diseases. What kind of God does that? But Jesus. Who can remedy the awful death grip of on life? Who can remedy the slavery and the power over life but the creator and the sustainer of life itself? Jesus, the righteous. So Jesus, the King, is the true King over all. So faith in him alone is the very key that brings transformation to the very desperate of heart. And in each of these stories that we will see over the next 3 weeks, in each of these stories are given by Matthew. There's this growing understanding of faith and what it is and how it works in the hearts of those who believe. Today, we will only view one part of this text, and this is the first section. So we'll deal with number one, the elements of faith. Look carefully at this text, verses 18 through 26. We must come and be honest with ourselves this morning and see that the very point of unbelief in our lives lies at the point of our own ignorance of God. If you're here today and you just don't really believe in the things that God's word tells us, what lies at the heart of that is a simple refusal to believe what God says about who he is. That's where the struggle is. That's where the warring on the inside of your heart that God is not the God that he says he is. And so I can determine in my own life just how to live my own way. And Matthew shows us this unbelieving heart in the preceding stories by showing us the evil hearts of the religious. The Pharisees were the ones who were religious. They were the pious and the seeming earthly rulers of righteousness. And Jesus asked them in chapter 9, verse 4, "Why is it that you think evil in your hearts?" Now stop right here and think about that. Jesus points to the religious as the ones being evil. Then, Matthew showed us, and we saw this last week, the doubters. Those who had some knowledge, but it was limited, and thus they caused them to doubt. And we saw this last week with the disciples of John the Baptist. They doubted Christ simply because they couldn't put together what fasting was really for. And so they lined themselves up with the evil religious and said, "We fast, but your disciples don't." They were sincere, but they were sincerely needing to learn more. So Jesus takes time to teach them. And we know also that they continue to struggle with belief in Christ because later we're going to find out in Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, they ask a crazy question. They say, "Are you the expected one or should we look for another?" You see, John the Baptist had told them about the Messiah, explaining that his purpose was there to serve the forerunner of Christ. But now, John, who was in prison, struggled over whether or not he had actually fulfilled his mission. It was confusing to him. So Christ answers these men, and it actually helps us understand the nature of our own text as the Messiah declares who he is, and he answers these folks, and he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. Just go tell him what you saw and what you heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, when the Messiah truly comes, he provides genuine evidence, and that evidence is there for one thing, to be believed. And Jesus is doing what he's doing so that people would believe. They would place their faith in him. And Matthew intends for his readers to begin to understand then the true elements of faith that bring genuine transformation. And I want you to hear this morning with the ears of your heart so you'll understand what it is that Matthew is saying. Look, first of all, that faith in Christ begins in humble desperation. Faith in Christ begins in humble desperation. You see this in verse 18. What we have in this section is a man who is very, very desperate. But in one sense, he has no reason to come to Christ. He is far from connected to Jesus. But his problem is deep. And from all human perspective, it is an unsolvable problem. Why? Because death is at his doorstep. Not his death, but the death of his daughter. It's very interesting in God's providential timing that the two people that we will talk about in particular that Jesus goes after and gives himself to are women. This beautiful little daughter. But this man is desperate. Matthew doesn't give us his name, but we do learn from Mark chapter 5, verse 22, that his name is Jairus. And while Jesus was speaking to his disciples of John the Baptist, this man comes running into Jesus, interrupting him, as it were. And Matthew says that he's a ruler. Now, earlier in Matthew, we learned of a centurion's daughter needing help, but this one is on a different level. Because this idea of ruler, in the gospel, the word ruler is signaling a ruler in the synagogue. So this man was a Jewish leader. He wasn't an outsider like the centurion. He was an insider. He was one who should have known the gospel. And he would be well known by everyone and even highly respected. And we learn from Mark's gospel that when he comes to Jesus, the daughter had not yet died, but actually he would die before Jesus would get there. And Matthew's point is not to describe all of that. Matthew condenses this to simply say that she had died. Probably all of us here this morning realize that death has a way of stripping us of every emotional reality. And the way Matthew words this gives us the indication that by all accounts, this leader of the Jews was utterly desperate. His reason for coming to Jesus was out of sheer desperation. You see, death strips the human soul from all facades and all false realities. And as I wrote that down, I thought, are we going to understand false realities? Because that's kind of a... But it's true. We think it's a reality, but it's false. Because whenever we reject God, we live into the world of pretend. We live in this made-up world. And so this man was being stripped of all of his false realities, all the things that he made up in his own thinking. And he was being confronted with exactly what is true. And you see, my friend, death strips us of this. And we're all living in a dying world where all of us face the inevitability of death. But we don't want to look at this. We are deteriorating humans in a deteriorating world. And our world is marked by tragedy. Our world is marked by sorrow. Our world is marked by sadness. And our world is marked by death and dying. And since the fall of man recorded in Genesis 3, sin sent the earth and all of its inhabitants careening and spiraling into tears, into fears, into disasters, into pain, sickness, and death. And it's true of all of us here today, whether you believe in Christ or whether you don't. This is what is true. This is what we're facing in life. How do you respond to that? How does this man respond when he's facing such desperate things in life? Well, notice the first thing about this. Humility bows the will. Do you see this in verse 18? While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him. You see, when this man approaches Jesus, Matthew takes note that he bows before Jesus. The word there for knelt is the word bowed. It's most often translated worship. And as a ruler in the synagogue, it seemed evident that he would certainly have known that his peers would have never done such a thing. They didn't believe Jesus to be who Jesus says he was. But this man is placing his trust in Christ, and he realizes he has nowhere else to turn. His daughter is dead, and he still believes that if Jesus will come and just touch her, she will live. And there's no doubt he will at some point feel the pressure of the peers for this act of humility. You see, my friend, please understand today that trusting in the King indicates a turning of the will. This is why Matthew's talking about authority. And here was a ruler of the synagogue whose will had been turned by the grace of Christ. The ruler forsook the prestige of his peers and maybe even the chance for any future career advancements. And whatever thoughts he may have had about the reaction of the fellow religious leaders, he knew that Jesus was the only source of help for his daughter who had just died. A heart of desperation will easily see that he cannot barter with the King. He cannot manipulate and jockey for a position and hope that somehow he can buy the King's favor. He has no right to demand anything from the King. And so his first order of business is to bow before the King. My friend, if you're here today and you're lost, you don't know Jesus, may I tell you that is your first order of business? And not just an external religious vow. Not just one that would openly grab hold of the very hand of Jesus to kiss it in a worshipful way. But it's a bowing of the heart to know that He alone is King. Humility bows the will. Secondly, desperation always yields to dependence. We see this in the last part of verse 18, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jairus' sweet daughter had just turned 12 and had entered into what Jewish custom recognized as womanhood. And she had just died, and he knew of all of his religious studies had no answers for this man. And let's be honest, you come here this morning, you have no answers for death either. Religion has no answers for death. And God obviously had already been working in the Father's heart, because his request evidences absolute conviction that Jesus was able to do what he asked. Jesus, if you come, you lay your hand, she will live. His faith was without reservation or even a hint of doubt. And he had swallowed his pride and his fear. And he did not care what his neighbors, what his family, what his co-workers, and even his fellow religionists thought. Nothing would keep him from seeking Jesus' help. And so desperation is only one way to go. When you are really desperate, you must turn from looking within and you look outward and upward. And this is exactly where he goes. The person who senses no need of Jesus is an independent person. Independence in Scripture is not a real thing. It's a false world. We are created as dependent people by the one to whom we must depend. And similarly, the person who senses his need but runs to something other than the King is also not of faith. And his desperate condition yields to an inward dependence upon the only one who can help. This, my friend, is a picture of genuine conversion. When you are so at your end, because you know you have no righteousness that would be sufficient for you to be able to come into the presence of God, you need something other than yourself. You need Jesus and his righteousness. So we see humility bows, dependency yields to dependence. But notice secondly about this, faith in Christ is with a single purpose. Now notice what happens here. In verses 20 and 21, there's a parenthetical story that goes on. It's just like, okay, you get on this picture, here comes this ruler, and his daughter is dead, he eats, so Jesus gets up and goes, stop. That's what happens. Because something else is going on. And what we see in this next section is a miracle within a miracle. We have a woman in desperate need of help, but in that desperation, she turns only to Jesus. And this woman, who Scripture says was hemorrhaging, would have not have been a pleasing sight to the religious, who would have looked on her as being unclean. And Jesus went out of his way for this woman in a society that looked down on women. I love what one writer says. Women ranked a little ahead of children and slaves. Her inferior status prevents her from approaching Jesus with confidence that he will treat her as a human being of equal dignity. That is the society that this woman had come from. And this woman doesn't even have a name. She is only known to us by her malady. But to her, nothing matters, only that she gets to Jesus. That's all that matters to her. And this is an element of faith that we cannot overlook. The Reformers grabbed onto a word that stirs my own soul for a single-mindedness in living and believing. It is the word alone. In Christ alone. By grace alone. For the glory of God alone. That's the single-mindedness this woman came to Jesus with. She made a beeline for Christ. And there was one single focus on her heart and mind, and that was to get to Jesus. And this is what, frankly, makes transforming faith so precious to us. It eliminates any would-be competitors. She had tried everything else. And for this woman, there were no other competitors. She had been through them all. Notice her plight. Scripture says she was unclean. Matthew called her malady a discharge of blood. And she'd endured this now for 12 years. And there must have seemed like an eternity for her. Luke added to that that no one could heal her in Luke chapter 8, verse 43. And it implies that she probably went to doctors, she probably went to pharmacists, she went to anyone who could possibly help. And the words of the gospel writers that they use are carefully chosen, as we might expect from men who are trying to describe the health problems of a woman. But what we surmise here from her account, from this account, is that this woman was suffering from excessive menstrual bleeding. And whatever the source, the bleeding would certainly have weakened her. She would have been anemic as well as subject to further diseases, and she would also have been considered ceremonially unclean by her religious leaders, the Jews. Very much like the leper was in chapter 8. The condition of this woman to the bleeding and how she was to be treated is described in Leviticus 15, verses 23 through 30. You can read about it sometime. But in those few short verses, the words impurity and uncleanness are used 9 times to make sure that everyone understands this is a woman who doesn't deserve to be seen by Jesus. She's unclean. Notice, secondly, she's isolated. And once again, the Levitical law deemed her to be unclean as long as she had this flow of blood, which meant she had no rights to gather with the assembly in the temple. And everything that she touched was considered to be unclean. So in that society, no one would have everything to do, anything to do with her, to overcome her ceremonial uncleanliness. They would put her out. And if she was married, it would have meant that her husband could have possibly divorced her, or at least put her away because of a lack of sexual relations. So the stigma of this would mean that society would have shunned her to perhaps the same level as the poor lepers. This would have made this woman a very, very lonely woman. The hopelessness would have made a very heavy load to bear for a woman. She was isolated. Thirdly, she was incurable. Incurable. Matthew says she was ill for 12 years, but Mark adds that she had seen many doctors and her condition was growing worse. The end of this disease for her was not in sight. So horrible was her condition that the Jewish Talmud would have 11 different cures assigned to cure, perhaps, the hemorrhaging. And most of the cures were really superstitious. As one writer writes, carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and in a cotton bag in the winter. Superstitious. Another involved carrying around a barley corn kernel that had been found in the dung of a white female donkey. No hope. She would wander from one possible cure to another with no inner sense of this thing being healed. But what I want you to see is found in verse 21, that she was determined. Look at verse 21. You see this unfold. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Notice how she combats her inner feelings. Will you notice that with me this morning? This is remarkable. She says to herself. She talks to herself. She runs to what she knows is true for her and keeps truth stirred up in her soul, even though her soul is telling her other things. She refuses to listen to herself. Instead, she talks to herself. She reminds herself where her own hope lies. If I can only touch the fringes of his garment, I will be healed. You say, well, that's not much faith. No, my friend, it's not much faith. But it's all that is necessary. Because Jesus is the powerful healer. And her heart was single focused. It was Christ who would heal. Or she was without any kind of hope of getting healed. And only Christ could do this. Only the King could bring the necessary cure. This is Matthew's point. Scripture tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You would think that this woman would be unstable in all her ways. But here she is wandering through this crowd with one focus. I've got to get to Jesus. And this is where we see the final point that Matthew is getting out of this particular text, and that is faith in Christ rests in his kind grace. This is so beautiful. And I want you to see this unfold. In verses 22 through 26, he begins to unfold this marvelous picture of how the king works. There's no other king like Jesus. Like so many events in Scripture that point to the gospel, the very first point on the outline of a Christ-centered gospel is the bad news. The ruler was one desperate father, and this woman was one hopeless human being. And in all of these stories that Matthew gives to us, he gives us the bad news, and it's never given without the glorious hope of the good news of grace in Christ. So I want you to notice two phrases. Notice, first of all, look with me in verse 22. Will you look? Notice this first beautiful phrase. Do you see this? Jesus turned. Let that rush over your soul this morning. You put yourself in the shoes of that woman, because this is truly how sin is. Sin sets us down. Sin sets us aside. Sin causes us not to be accepted by the eternal King. And she talks to herself, if I can just get to Jesus. And Jesus turned. This two-word phrase opens the floodgates of generous and loving grace on the part of the king. And we learn from the other gospels that at this point, many people are following him and no doubt bumping into him and tugging at him. But in the midst of this, Jesus turns. And notice the next thing that Matthew remembers. Remember, Matthew is writing this down. And that look in Jesus' eyes must have jumped out at him, because not only did Jesus turn, according to Matthew, but he sees. There's no reason in the life of this woman for Jesus to turn and see her. None. But the king does. And this is the way it is with our sin. And my friend, if you're here today and you are standing before the king and his truth, there's great hope in this, that if you would come and die to yourself, Jesus will turn and see you. This is the way it is with our sin. But notice how grace works. Will you see this? First of all, grace comes with sweet affection. I listen from time to time and hear people say, well, God just doesn't seem to be very nice. And I'm like, you don't know this Jesus. Because notice what he does to her in verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take courage, daughter. Take courage, daughter. There's nothing sweeter than for someone who has no one and nothing in life to not only be called something, but to be treated as someone. And this is what grace always does. Jesus sets us on a rock. And he doesn't just leave us there and say, oh, have fun. He bids us come into the throne of grace where you'll find mercy. He opens the door. He paves the way. And we come in, and guess what? We're part of the family of God. This woman was clearly trembling in fear. She had really no idea that he actually would speak to her and felt that she certainly didn't deserve to be spoken to. And the grace of Christ is truly amazing to her. That in and of itself may be a testimony to his lordship and his authority. For this woman had had this illness for 12 years and she was probably older than the Lord Jesus. Yet he would and could call her daughter because he made her. He is the Lord. And he speaks tenderly and affectionately to her. You see, my friend, true faith recognizes grace. Notice, secondly, his words to her stress that faith is her salvation, not touching the robe. And I want to point this out to you. It's her faith that saves her, not touching the robe. And this is important because we always look to our own works as affecting our salvation. What do I need to do in order to be saved? What do I need to do to be a child of God? But true faith is independent, true faith is dependent faith in Christ alone. Christ's robe was simply the instrument. And what saved her was turning from her own position and placing her faith in the King. Notice thirdly, his grace was the relief that she needed. I love this word. Do you see the word? Instantly she was healed. An unclean person was never allowed into the presence of corporate worship. And so by his words publicly spoken, she would have been allowed back into the gathering of believers. So not only society was a changed place for her, but her own world was changed as her physical body was relieved of the hemorrhaging. And she was accepted as the daughter of the King. Physical pain, emotional pain, and spiritual condition fixed instantly. This is the King. He can do this. But notice the second. Not only can we say that Jesus turned, but look at verse 23. This is another picture of amazing grace. Verse 23 begins to unfold for us yet another picture of grace. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, you see, the compassion of Jesus is relentless. He came to the house of the ruler. The mourners were all in place, and friends and family were in desperate need of consolation. But Jesus came. And when Jesus comes, he sets these things straight. He's the one who pronounces truth, and he speaks the truth. And what did he say? The girl is sleeping. But there are people in this world who do not want to be told what is true, regardless of whether the veracity of the thing is in place or not. They don't want to be told what is true, so what do? They laugh. Most likely, it's a nervous laugh. What else are you going to do when you've been told by the King that something is a certain way that you don't want to believe? They laugh. This is the power of the kind grace of the King. The law by itself is a system of merit. This is what makes religion so complicated. It's a system of merit. I do something in order to get something because I deserve something. And that's the way our mind works. This is how we live our lives. It is how we constantly in our flesh respond to things like grace. But grace isn't that way. Grace is the only thing that can rightly answer the demands of the law. The law is relentless. Death is a prime example of the relentless nature of the law. You don't do, you die. And all of us face death every day. And every second, we are one step closer to the vicious grip of death. And the law demands death because of God's supreme justice. You see, my friend, God is holy. And the violation of that holiness, the transgression of that perfection, demands a price, and the price is death. So when the just creator of the universe takes this little girl by the hand, he, in his gracious authority, steps over the law that won't allow the touching even of the dead in order to prove that he alone rules death and he alone rules life. And it is because of his just perfections that only Jesus can sidestep and fulfill the law, thus command the law. And that's what's so amazing about grace. Grace doesn't dismiss the law. Grace fulfills the law. And so when we as the people redeemed and transformed by the King, when we become and we see our weakness and we are broken and we are sin-torn and we are gripped by death, the world sees something uniquely powerful in the grace of the King, that the King would stoop down and set us right with Him. And this transformation is the work can only be done by one King, Jesus. My friend, this is the good news of eternity. The good news of His grace, as Scripture says here, spreads. And Jesus' name is magnified when hearts have been changed like this. And there's no other story in the world where people come in humble desperation with a single focus on Christ and by His grace can rest in His perfect work on their behalf. You see, my friend, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the best news, the eternally joyful news of Jesus Christ. Run to Him. Run to the King. And run to Jesus alone. Don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to the corrupt world of your own soul. Instead, speak gospel truth into your heart and find Christ the King, your complete satisfaction. For He not only satisfies your need of righteousness, He satisfies for your emotional need of great joy and your eternal spiritual need of fellowship with the Father. It only comes through the King. Will you pray with me this morning? Great Father, great Savior, Jesus Christ, and great Holy Spirit, our hearts this morning pound with gratitude. We longingly look for eternity. And we're looking not within ourselves. We're not looking within. We're not looking down. We're looking outward and upward. And we look to see the Savior who made an end to all of our sin. And we humbly bow before You this morning in faith, trusting Jesus alone. Father, it's easy to do that in a setting like this. It's easy to kind of go along with the flow. It's what everybody else is thinking, it's what everybody else is doing. It's kind of what religious people do. I pray, Father, that You would keep us from that evil thinking. And You would bring us to the real truth of what we need this morning. We need You, great King. Every mother here today needs Jesus. Every father needs Jesus. Every child needs the King. And I pray that we would come in humble desperation, in humble dependence, and that our hearts would rest in the grace that's in Christ. The fact that You would see us and that You would come and dwell within us is an amazing picture of Your sweet grace. Father, as a child of God, we thank You this morning for this amazing grace. But God, we can't help but think this morning that there would be people here who don't understand this grace, and quite frankly, don't want to hear of this grace. Father, would You, in Your grace, work through that heart and bring them to the knowledge of who Jesus is. God, would You be God to us in every way. And may we bow before You and learn of You. And may we see all that Christ has done for us and all that Christ is on our behalf. And may we trust Him alone. Father, thank You for a day like this where we can come and remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel. And just as that poor 12-year-old little girl came out from the dead, risen from the dead, and went on to live, and this poor woman who was almost dead and really in death's grip, and yet You raised her up as well, may You grant us life this morning as well.
Thank you, God, for loving us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.